Felt the Spirit of God in our song service this morning and thank the Lord for that and appreciate the zeal in which everybody sang. Misplaced time to put a peppermint in my mouth. Forgive me for that. Sorry. Singing so much better when the people of God sing with zeal and sing with an interest in what they're singing. The Bible says, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. And when we sing out praises unto the Lord, with zeal, just adds to the service, and we're thankful for your voices lifted up in praise today. Glad Brother Buddy's back. Such a blessing to see him. He's not feeling his best, but we're glad that he's here. We're missing Sister Sharon. She's under the weather. Please pray for her. The Lord will give her a speedy recovery. Very thankful that the Lord surprised us this morning and brought Brother Danny and Sister Jennifer Loy with us this morning. We're going to ask him to go first and speak whatever the Lord will put upon his mind. Please pray that God will guide him and me, if it's of the Lord, if there's time left. Certainly have a subject on my mind this morning that I'm very interested in, but I want Brother Danny to take all the time that he feels impressed to do so. And we're thankful that the Lord brought him to us today. Hope and trust that the things that we speak will be to the honor and glory and praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would speak those things which are pleasing to his name. Our first and foremost priority in life and in the Church of the Lord Jesus is to give glory, honor, and praise to the Jesus that died for us. We know that when Jesus was speaking to Peter after Jesus had resurrected, and he said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he said, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And he said, feed my lambs. He said, feed my lambs once. And he asked him that question three times and said, feed my sheep the second and third time. The gospel ministry must first love the Lord Jesus Christ before his preaching is of any profit. If we don't preach in such a way that folks know that we love Jesus, then our preaching is going to be quite in vain. We first need to have a motivation of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also need to love him more than these things. Whatever these things were that Jesus was talking about, we need to love Jesus more than anything you could fill in the blank with that. And with that love, then the gospel ministry is supposed to feed the lambs and sheep of God. And I hope and pray that that'll be the case today. I'm going to ask Brother Joseph McClatchy, if you would, to lead our hearts in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, in the most humble way, Lord. We are so thankful to be found among this group, this congregation, Lord, of believers and saints. Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to whatever message you have for us. Lord, we ask a special blessing upon the men that have come before us. this morning. Lord, we just pray that you would give them liberty to preach thy gospel to your people, Lord, that you would just bless them with a special understanding, Lord, and knowledge of the scriptures that they are to bring before us this morning. Lord, we just thank you so much for this church, all the churches around this nation, these parts, Lord. We just continue to pray that thy candlestick will remain among them. Lord, that you will provide all the many things that those churches stand in need of. Lord, we pray that we might be, in the days to come, better vessels of praise and honor to your name, Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray that you might renew in us and renew in our spirit a zeal, Lord, and a sincerity to worship you better. Lord, that we might ultimately glorify you through our labors and our actions. Lord, we pray that we might be more trusting of your providence, more trusting of your blessings. Lord, we rely upon those things and those things alone. Lord, we once again thank you so much for your scripture, for your word. It is an everlasting well that we can draw a biblical knowledge, biblical understanding. Lord, if we would just abide in it more, we pray that you might bless those things. Lord, we just continue to thank you so much for the peace that we have in our nation and our communities. We'll just continue to ask that you will protect us and look over us in the days and months and years ahead. Lord, once again, we so much thank you for these services. I ask that you will continue to abide with us, that your presence might be felt throughout the remainder of this day. These are the blessings we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This thing working. All right. I try to use technology whenever I can, when it's beneficial, but sometimes it's not as cooperative with me as it can be to others. I chalk a lot of that up to operator error, but at least I think I'm hearing it, so hopefully it is continue to work and not ask that you pray for us as we stand before you this morning. Pray that the Lord will be merciful unto us and unto all of us as we attempt to worship him here this morning. I also, as Brother Gary had already mentioned, felt the Lord's presence in the singing. And I don't know if maybe it's, I'm sure other ministers have experienced similar things that seems like when the Lord has a thought on your mind, and or when I have a thought on my mind, I hope it's of the Lord. I hear a lot of verses or phrases out of the different songs that really, you know, go along with the thoughts on my mind. So maybe I do follow the leadership of the Spirit and hope that it's not of just of my thoughts. Do have a thought on our mind this morning. Main verses that we'd like to look at is in John chapter 6. Many times as we meditate upon the scriptures, we come to different thoughts than we've had before. Sometimes as ministers, even when we're trying to bring something before you, the Lord will open it unto us. And to be honest with you, one of the connections to different scripture that I hope we get to, and depending on what the Lord's time that we take, first time I ever made the connection. Just to be truthful and honest to you. Now, when you finally see that, and I finally get to that point, you're going to say, well, we knew that all along. Okay, that's not always my case. Okay, so sometimes you would think it would be clear, but not always the case. The situation that we find ourselves in, and first off, the book of the gospel written by John, I believe the purpose John writes these things is to show unto us the deity of God, the deity of Christ manifest in the flesh. And one thing that we have to understand is that this man, Christ Jesus, was truly God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is that Word which was from the beginning. John tells us as well, that which was from the beginning,
that's right,
which our eyes have seen and our hands have handled, the Word of life.
That's right.
In Jesus Christ. You know, there's many things here in this. Well, just to jump into the sixth chapter, Jesus is gathered together with his disciples. There's a large crowd of folks, and they come together, and they're hungry. It's time to eat. You know, some of them want to say, send him on and let them go into the towns and find their own food. And Christ basically tells them, said, y'all feed them. You know, and they did a little survey to come up with, to see what they might be able to come up with as far as food to feed these large group of people. And we, as the encounter goes on, we see that there's over 5,000, because there's just 5,000 men in the group that are counted, besides the women and children. You know, and then at one point they asked him, they said, Lord, what is five loaves? There's a young lad here, has five loaves and two fishes. What is that among so many? What is that going to amount to? And, you know, even so many penny worth of bread ain't going to give them enough just to take a little. But as we read through the account and we go on through it, and that's really not, I don't want to spend too much time on it. I want to get to some other parts after that. But you know the story. You know the account. And when I say story, I'm not talking about cunningly devised fables like Peter tells us that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. But these were actual accounts that took place. This is a history book. You know, I confess to you, when I was in high school, I did not want to read about history, but I love to this day reading about history. And history that's written correctly is appropriate, and this is the Word of God we're talking about. His words are true. The truth of God does not change. That's one of those solid foundations that we in our crazy society seem to think has changed. But we as a people understand that the words of God, that the words of truth does not change. It doesn't apply a certain way in your situation and a certain way in my situation. That's enough of that. I'm not trying to be political, but you get the point. The words are true. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can hold on to that. That gives us strength. That gives us a foundation to build upon. Sometimes I get off on trails and it's hard to get back to where I thought I was. But he's fed the 5,000. Now, and they go on, and we know they cross over the sea. They go to another place that Christ sends the disciples on. They go all apart by themselves. He goes up in the mountain to pray. And then he goes out walking on the water, getting to where they're at. And the people that were there, they said, Jesus didn't go with his disciples, so they got the only boat that we're aware of. Mm-hmm. And he's not here. Well, let's see if where he may have went. So they followed after him. Then they get there and they find him in the same place in Capernaum where his disciples were. And they were like, Lord, how'd you get here? When'd you get here? You didn't ride the ship, the boat with your disciples. How'd you get here? But, well, he didn't go into telling them all that. But I believe at that point he even tells them, he said, you know, you don't come to me because you saw the miracles. You just come into me because you were fed with the bread. With the bread. You just came after me because of the natural things that you received yesterday. Mm-hmm. Now in this account, he gets into some spiritual things and teachings. And they hold on to the bread, the natural substance.
That's right.
And they don't see the things that he's teaching them. In one place he said here, Then, this is verse 41 of John 6. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Again, this man, Christ Jesus, is God manifest in the flesh. You know, he even teaches there, he said, "I'm the one that came down and I'm still in heaven." Talking about being in more than one place at one time, he's all places, everywhere present, nowhere absent. This is God manifest in the flesh. This is the image of the invisible God. This man, the man that stands before you that you only know as the son of Joseph, as you so take it. This man is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person.
That's right.
This is the Son of God. And he's in their very presence, standing before them. And they're confused. Now, he teaches some things that many times I'll confess to you, I don't take them out of context, but I don't always use the whole context when I use certain scriptures. You know, we passed over 6 and 37, where he says that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. These are truths. These are foundation. These are principles of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. We've heard them. We hear them. The ministers proclaim them. The ministry teaches them. These fundamental principles of Jesus Christ, the man that stood upon the earth, the man that walked upon this earth, the man that Job told us about. What did Job tell us about Jesus Christ? He said, "I know my Redeemer liveth."
Amen.
"And that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day." Now, Job didn't know everything that you and I know. He knew some things, but he even said, "I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" This man, Christ Jesus, we are just before God because of that man and his work, his sacrifice, his teaching is made and preserved for us in what we call the King James Bible. It stood the test of time. The number one best-selling book, most copies of any. I believe, I'm not embellishing the truth, I believe that to be, I've heard it to be the case. These things that were taught about this man, sometimes, and I'm going to even jump down to the thought that came before me this morning. Let's see if I can find it here real quick. Verse 60 of John chapter 6. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can hear it? Now, what was the hard saying? What was it they were having difficulty understanding? "I am the bread of life." He said that your fathers ate manna in the desert. They called that the bread from heaven. Said, "Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the bread from heaven." Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven, the true bread, the bread of life. They didn't understand that. They couldn't comprehend it. This was a hard saying for them. Now, this is not the first time that there's been hard sayings. It's only given to certain to understand the parables. He taught in parables. They didn't fully understand. When they heard those things. It's interesting how they said this. Said when they had heard this. Said this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. And you know, obviously, their ears were working. It says when they had heard these things. But they asked the question when they said it's a hard saying, who can hear it? Who can hear it? Did they automatically go deaf? And who can hear this? Did you say something? Let me turn my hearing aid up. I can't hear you. Part of hearing is comprehending, is understanding. To hear something. You know, I know maybe some of you have been in situations like I have experienced. Did you hear me? No, but did you hear me? Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Do you hear me? Yeah, I can hear you. But do you understand what I'm saying? Did you hear it? Did you understand it? Did you comprehend it? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can understand it? There you go, child of God. Throughout this section here, he says, everyone therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father. That's verse 45. Those that have learned of the Father. I'm not saying that they took a course on God or they took a scriptural study on God, but God was the one that did the teaching.
Amen.
They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Teach not every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. The children of God, all that the Father gives me, shall come to me. These that have been taught of God shall understand these things.
That's right.
The understanding and the comprehending of the teachings of God is what's important, all right? And we understand that it is in this man, Christ Jesus, which we live and move and have our being. It's about Jesus Christ. And he said, eat my flesh. Let's see if I can find what I want to say. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, here's a key point, hath everlasting life. He that believeth is a believer because they already have everlasting life. They've already been born. Remember when he taught Nicodemus? You know, we'll talk about, not taken out of context, but follow the story. Follow the letter that was written. He taught Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except you be born of water and of blood, you cannot enter into the kingdom. If you're not born again, you won't see it. You won't understand it. You won't hear it. The word, now I'm pretty loud and they put a thing to make me even louder sometimes. But you know, that's because I don't stand still long enough. And I'm sure Jennifer's thankful. She'll tell you I don't speak loud enough when I'm away from the mic. But anyway, it's the teachings, the understanding, the truth of Jesus Christ. If you're not born again, you won't believe. You won't understand. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He gave his life for the world, for all the elect, all the children, all that the Father gives me, he said there. He gives his life for the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, I don't say it in that manner to do harm to the scriptures. Sometimes it helps me to understand it the way I hear it. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he do that? What in the world? See, what are they still focused on? Their belly. They're still focused on the fact that they ate bread yesterday. They're hungry, and they went after the one that fed them. We want some more bread. He says, I am the bread. I'm the important bread. I'm the bread you need to eat. But not everyone's going to eat of this bread. Not everyone's going to believe. But what did we say? You have everlasting life before you believe. Only children of God are going to even comprehend it and eat it up. The more I know about Him, the hungrier I get. The more I want to eat. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Amen. Have you tasted His goodness? I tell you, you're ruined in that manner. Once you taste it, nothing else compares.
That's right.
Nothing else will satisfy that hunger once you've tasted it. That's why I've heard it said, take this book and eat it up.
Right.
Eat all you can get. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. There's only certain thing, only a certain place you can get a certain blessing. We can hear and we can be moved by the Spirit when we watch on the technology, but it's not the same. You can't record the blessing of the Spirit. You can't record the unction of the Spirit. You can't record the movement among the congregation of the Spirit of God. You have to be in the presence of the teaching. Some things can only be understood in the teaching, in the preaching of the gospel. Some things are hard to be understood. You know, even Peter said, that brother Paul, he writes some things and it's hard to be understood. But I tell you, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When you're given the Spirit, Spirit of God, you're given the ability to hear and to understand. Here's a simple illustration. What's playing on the radio station 98.5 right now? What song? I guarantee you the sound waves are going through this building, but what is playing? Can you hear it? Nope. No receiver. You don't have the receiver. Now, we go out in a car and we can turn a few dials or push some buttons and we can receive the signal. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God.
That's right.
Neither can he know them. For they are spiritually discerned. You got to have a spiritual discerner, the receiver in the heart of the child of God that's been born of the Spirit. It's the only way you'll hear it. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, What is it? Eat it up. It's the power of God. When you understand it, when you receive it, when you hear it, and I mean not just the audible sound waves on your receptor, naturally speaking, I'm talking about in the hearts of the children of God, the receiving, the hearing that can only come from God. Mm-hmm. Only the children of God will hear in this manner. And I'm going to show you something else. Now, this is not what I tell you. I'll tell you the connection here in just a minute, because I hadn't mentioned it yet. Remember Paul's writing to the Romans? Y'all ever read that one? Old Baptist, you know, y'all snicker at that. We've heard a few sermons out of that letter. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How are you going to understand? Because we are just like the eunuch, reading the scriptures. Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I, except some man guide me? That's the reason we assemble together, for the preaching of the gospel, to worship our Heavenly Father, to hear, to understand. They won't call on His name if they don't understand what they hear. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Children of God. The Spirit of God is given to guide us in all truth. You know, we always wonder how, as He said there in John 6, you ever eat His flesh? You ever drink His blood? It's a spiritual teaching with a spiritual understanding. As oft as you drink it, as oft as you eat it, what did He say? This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood of the New Testament, in my blood. As oft as you drink it, you do show forth His death till He come. This do in remembrance of me. Every time we have our communion service, we eat His flesh, not literally, but spiritually. That was the thing that I had never put together till this morning. I thank you for your kind attention.
Well, I'm in a confusing situation. Got to calibrate that, sorry. Because got something very, very much on my mind, but that's louder than normal, isn't it? Is that all right now? Is that okay? All right, sorry about that. The Lord surely blessed Brother Danny and stirred up my mind in so many ways. And I'd love to just piggyback with what he was preaching to us about. But on the other hand, I've got something so much on my mind that I feel persuaded to get to. But, you know, the first hearing that a child of God ever does is a hearing that's against their will. It goes against the nature that they had in the first place. The first hearing that a child of God ever does is the hearing of the life-giving voice of the Son of God. It's a voice that makes us alive. Amen. And it's against our nature. Our nature hates God. Our fleshly nature hates God. Now, kids, that might be a phrase that makes you cringe. It makes me cringe to say it. But by nature, our fleshly nature, we hate God. Sorry, but he gives us a spiritual nature. Think about that one. He gives us a spiritual nature that loves God and has no hatred in it, except for a hatred for the things of evil, right? Then in Romans 10, there's a hearing that we have something to do with. There's a hearing that comes from the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear except they preach? How shall they preach except they be sent? You see, there's a hearing that's only going to happen if people are faithful. If the preacher is faithful to go, if the preacher is faithful to preach, and if the hearer is faithful to listen and to do the things that they've been taught. There's the first hearing that a child of God does where they're born again, and then there's the hearing that comes from being faithful to the things of God. But a thought occurred to me that Brother Danny, as Brother Danny was preaching to us, what they stumbled at and what they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And he or y'all can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think they're basically saying, this is too hard to hear. We don't want to hear any more of this. Because he was talking to them in spiritual language, but they were listening in a natural language.
Right.
And when he talked to them about, when he talked to them about bread, they were thinking about natural bread falling down from heaven like the miracle that God worked through Moses. He was talking about a spiritual bread that he is the bread. It's not a loaf that you cut up and eat. It's a sustaining of life that you have received in the new birth. Well, then he's talking to them about eating of his flesh. And I think that's another way of describing the new birth, that you have been a consumer of the Spirit of God. You have been a recipient on the inside of the life-giving, of the eternal life of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given that in the new birth. That's what Jesus was talking about, of eating of his flesh. But they took spiritual language and they tried to listen to it with a natural ear. And they said, eating flesh? We can't do that. Well, here's a thought that occurred to me that I'd never thought about before. About 40 years later, this same community of people in AD 70, as Jerusalem was surrounded, it got so bad that mothers were cooking and eating their own children. Because they were starving so badly. Jewish historians tell us that's what happened in AD 70 when that destruction of Jerusalem came and the Lord pulled the curtain on the Jewish people as being predominantly part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It got so bad they were boiling and eating their own children. So they didn't want to hear about eating flesh at one point in life, but then they got so desperate they were willing to eat flesh. But they shouldn't have done the latter one, and they should have better understood the first one. It would have been behooved them. It would have been good for them, let me say it that way, if they'd have understood the first time. He wasn't meaning naturally physical flesh. He was talking about a spiritual eating. But if the Spirit of God is not in a person, they can hear the truth all day long, and they're not going to understand it. Those things are spiritually discerned. Well, I want to turn your attention to thank the Lord very much for that. The Lord richly blessed it. I want to read to you two verses that are very much in contrast with each other. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 9. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 33, 9. Then we're going to use Isaiah 35, 2 for a compare and contrast. And then I want to look at the three lands, the three places that are mentioned in both of these scriptures. Now, I might call it 3.5. I might call it 4 because in one verse it says 4 places and another verse it says 3 places. The 3 are the same. There's another one thrown in the first time. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 9, it says, "The earth mourneth and languisheth." That doesn't sound very good, does it? He's talking about a barren time, a desolate time, a time where there's not enjoying of fruit. "The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." Now let's turn to Isaiah 35:2. I'll read verse 1 for a little context. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now, this is not a desolate time. When a desert is bringing forth a rose, you know this is contrary to nature, isn't it? Deserts don't bring forth roses. Deserts bring forth cactus and tumbleweed and things like that. They don't bring forth roses. Not, I know somebody's going to say, there's a desert rose. That's not the point. He's talking about a flourishing time. It's so flourishing that even the deserts are bringing forth against their nature. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Did you notice the three lands that are in both of those verses? There's Lebanon, there's Carmel, and there's Sharon. So in one, they're not blossoming at all. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 92, if you would, please. One of them, they're not blossoming at all. In the other place, they're overflowing with abundant fruit, bringing forth in an abundant and glorious way. Well, so I'm going to look at those three lands and hope and beg that God will bless us to see something beautiful in this. But here he's talking about a land named Lebanon. There's one named Carmel, and there's one named Sharon. So in Psalm chapter 92, verse 12, it says, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Now, that's a phrase that you'll find in Scripture several times. I looked at this last night, and if memory serves, 21 times in the Bible you read about the cedars of Lebanon. Or if you do a search of cedar in Lebanon, you'll find it 21 times. And then the phrase, cedars of Lebanon, come in fairly often. Well, and we sing a song, there's a hymn in our song books, "The cedars of Lebanon bow at his feet, the earth is renewed with his..." I'm forgetting that one, forgive me. "But the cedars of Lebanon bow at his feet." Well, the cedars of Lebanon are talked about throughout Scripture. And here he says, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree." Not to get into that very much, but the palm tree has a root system that's like a ball underneath the ground. And it grows up straight. You know about palm trees. You think about palm trees, you think about Florida, right? I had to go to Florida for work, and it seems like everybody wants to put up as many palm trees as they can to say, "Hey, look, we're Florida, we're Florida, we're Florida." You know, here's the palm trees, let you know you're not in a place that you're usually accustomed to being in. Here are these palm trees. They go straight up. You don't see a whole lot of branches down low, but these palm trees grow up. And at the top, they've got sweet and delicious fruit. And those, I'm sorry, I'm thinking about the coconut tree, forgive me. But the palm tree, they grow up, and then they've got the head that's the decoration of the tree. But they grow up straight. They've got the decoration at the top. They've got a root system that's a ball at the bottom. And the palm tree is able to withstand against the wind. One of the reasons why palm trees are predominant in Florida is because they have high winds, they have hurricanes, and the palm tree can just about bend over backwards in the wind because of its root structure, and it will bend sideways almost, but it won't break. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. The righteous, when those that are following after the things of God, they can be in dire situations. They can have stressful times in life. They can have trial upon trial that's afflicting them, and they can bend but not break.
Amen.
The child of God that is walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ can deal with hardships and afflictions in life, and even though the winds may knock them down, when the winds are gone, they stand straight up again. They've got a root system that allows them to be able to stand against tribulation and affliction. You as a child of God have a root system that's able to stand against the trials and afflictions of this life. Where you might feel like this world is knocking me down. This world is having an effect on me and it's weighing me down. But by the grace of God and the root structure that he's given you, you can stand in the face of persecution and affliction and trials. And you can flourish like the palm tree.
Amen.
But you know what is damaging to the palm tree is if the top of it is cut off. If the top of the palm tree is cut off, that glory, that decorative top of it, when that it gets cut off, that's destructive to the palm tree, and the palm tree is no longer able to flourish. When you take the crown of righteousness, when you as a child of God, or when we as a child of God are no longer adorned with the glory of God, when we follow after the things of the world to a point where what people see is not the inner man, but they see the outward man, and the things of the glory of God are no longer upon us in a noticeable way, that's destructive to the palm tree. We need to follow after the things of God. We need to be adorned with his righteousness. Put on the inner man, right? Let that be what is noticeable about you and me, right? But when he's talking about the palm tree here, and I said I wasn't going to get sidetracked with that, but I did a little bit. It says, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. A cedar in Lebanon. Here's a cedar tree in a part of the world where they had a bunch of cedar trees. And it's known for the cedar trees. It's known throughout scriptures, Lebanon is, for growing cedar trees. Now, I don't know of anybody, there might be one in the congregation, I don't know it. I've never heard anybody say, boy, I don't like the smell of cedar. I mean, I think everybody, and if you don't, you're not ruining my illustration. Most people just love the smell of cedar, right? And people make furniture out of it, and they have a hope chest that's made of cedar wood and say, oh boy, that smells good. I like the smell of that. When there's furniture that's made of cedar wood, say, oh, that's got such a pleasing smell to it, right? The righteous will flourish also, will grow up like the cedar in Lebanon. The righteous, the people that are following, they've got to be born again. They've got to be born again, first of all. But when they're following after the things of God, when they're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are flourishing, they are growing like the cedar of Lebanon. It's a pleasing smell, right? When a cedar tree grows up, there's a pleasing smell to that cedar tree. And when we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when you grow in the things of God, children, when you learn about the things of God more and you understand more about the things of God and you display the things of God in your life more, he's saying you're growing like a cedar in Lebanon. And these cedars grow up. They have a pleasing smell. Oh, by the way, our sacrifice and our service and our prayers to God are a sweet-smelling incense unto the Lord. Right? When they burned incense in the Old Testament, that was a figurative picture of the prayers of the saints of God. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about, I think a vial being opened, it says, and it was as if a sweet incense being offered unto God. These are the prayers of the saints, I believe is the language there. So when we are giving sacrifice to God, when we are praying to God, he says, that's like God smelling our incense. Here's the incense being burned. It sends off an aroma and a smell. And you might enjoy the smell. But in the Old Testament, it says, this is an incense being burned to God. You might say, well, it's burned to God, but I like the smell too, Brother Gary. Amen, and praise God for that. Aren't we thankful when we see a child of God growing in grace? That's a sweet smell to us too. But what's more important is it's a sweet smell to God. When you grow up like a cedar tree, it's a smell that is pleasing to God. When the righteous grow, that's like a pleasing smell to God. And God is as if he's breathing it into his nostrils, as if God is saying, I love that smell. Oh, I love the smell of somebody growing in me. It's as if God is saying that about you and me. So when we give prayers unto God, it's as if it goes to the nostrils of God as a sweet-smelling incense. And you know the type of prayers that God is most pleased with. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I've talked to a couple of three of you this week, and when we talked and you asked how things are going, I've had a couple moments of honesty lately with you. I'm having some tough situations at work right now. And it's been a little, you don't hear me complain very much, I hope and trust. I don't even talk work very much, but I've had some sweating moments, and I've had some things to pray about that I've been kind of concerned about. You know, when we feel broken And when we feel helpless and we say, oh Lord, save me or I perish, those are the types of prayers that God enjoys the most, that God is the most satisfied with, because it's the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. When we pray effectually and fervently, that's a sweet smelling incense unto God. Because God is not pleased with us saying, Lord, I can handle this one myself. God is pleased with us knowing, Lord, I'm nothing and I need thy help. Lord, save me or I perish. When we pray like that to God, when we grow in grace, meaning that we portray more grace and we understand more about grace, when we grow in that way, it's like we're growing like the cedars of Lebanon, growing in a way that is appealing to the smell. And oh, by the way, when the cedars of Lebanon grow and they stretch out their branches, I read one account and studying about this where they measured a cedar tree and said it spanned 110 feet and from branch to branch. You know, when the righteous grow like the cedars of Lebanon, they branch out and they cast shade for many. It becomes a resting place. You know, people use the phrase in our, it's hard to keep up with jargon nowadays. And I'll be honest with you, I don't care to do it. Doesn't matter to me. You come up with some new saying, a new word that people use for something, I don't care. I mean, just that fads don't appeal to me. I don't know. I mean, even when I was young, I didn't really care too much about fads. I sure don't care about them now. People want to change the meaning of words. That doesn't interest me. I don't want to change the meaning of words. I want to stick to the words as we understood them in the times that the Bible was translated. Condescend was a good word in the English language when it was written in the old, in the New Testament translation of the Bible. People don't like the word condescend nowadays. I love that the Lord Jesus condescended. I love that he instructs us to condescend to men of low estate. You know, I want to keep to the language of the Bible. Don't come to me with those new ways of saying things. You know, I don't want it to trip up my understanding of Scripture. But nowadays, people talk about, they use this phrase, throwing shade, like it's a negative thing. And if you're older than me and you say, I've never heard that, Brother Gary, I couldn't even explain it to you. I don't care. Go ask one of the teenagers. I don't care. But they use throwing shade like it's a bad thing. You know, when the righteous grow up like a cedar tree and they cast shade, that's a beautiful and glorious thing. Because if you're growing like a cedar tree, like a cedar of Lebanon, and you are casting shade, you provide a place for me to come and rest. You provide a place where I can come and sit down beside you, and I can take some comfort away from the heat of this world. A couple or three of you did that for me this week, and I'm very thankful. Of course, you do that for me often. You do that for me all the time. When you grow, like when you are the righteous growing like a cedar tree, like a cedar of Lebanon, you are a blessing to others because you can help them take refuge and shade from the heat and the uncomfortableness of this world. The righteous shall grow like a cedar of Lebanon. You know, a cedar doesn't just grow anywhere. A cedar's got to grow in soil that is conducive for its growth. You and me need to grow in the right place. We need to grow where we're planted. Now you might say, that's geography, Brother Gary. You moved a long way to come here. I think it's the planting in the kingdom of God. You and I need to be found growing in the kingdom of God. We had a family story the last couple weeks. I'm going to save it. Some of you heard me talk about last Sunday night. I'm going to save that for another day. But God's plan for his people, God's desire for his people is to be planted in the kingdom of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, and you grow there. And if you grow there, you'll find yourself casting shade in other parts of life too. You'll find things at work don't bother you as much. You'll find negative and annoying people don't bother you as much. You might say, no, you're making that up, Brother Gary. Absolutely. We can deal with negative and annoying people and have a smile on our face if we're growing like the cedars of Lebanon. If we're growing tall and spreading wide in the things of God, that will cover every aspect of our life. It will provide shade for your relationships, for your experiences, for the difficulties that you deal with in life, and all the while it's a sweet smelling savor unto God. Carmel. Carmel is my biblical understanding, and as I've read up on this, I can think of two times where Mount Carmel, or studied on two times to me, where Mount Carmel jumps out the most in the Bible. Mount Carmel was a place where Elijah said, "You offer up your sacrifice, you worshipers of Baal and of the grove." You might say, "What's wrong with the grove, Brother Gary?" Nothing's wrong with the grove unless it's something that you're using for a place of worship, and a place of worship for your false gods. There were these false prophets of Baal, false prophets of the grove. Alfred Edersheim says that this worshiping in the grove was of Astarte. You might read that name as Ishtarte in different ways that it's pronounced. Unfortunately, it's where the name Easter comes from. Here's this false god that's being worshipped in the grove. So here's 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the grove, of the false gods in the grove. And Elijah said, "All right, let's settle this once and for all." Elijah gives this challenge, and he says, actually, and with all the people gathered, he asked a question that had a very sad answer. Elijah, and you and I need to be ready to answer this question at any moment of our life. He said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" And the people answered, "Nothing." You know, we can blame politicians. We can blame the powers that be. We can blame the spiritual wickedness in high places. But you know what happens way too often in America? There's a choice put before people, and the people answer nothing. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. There's been a lot of good men doing a lot of nothing over the last few generations of our nation. How long halt you between two opinions? What Elijah's saying there is, you've got two choices. Why are you going back and forth between the two? Why are you going from the worship of God and the worship of Baal? Why are you going along with what is right one day, going along with what is wrong the next day? Why are you having this problem? How long halt ye between two opinions? Now they should have said, "Lord, forgive us. We're going to worship only God. He's the only one to worship. He's the only one that's real. He's the only one that delivers out of Egypt. He's the only one that's going to save us to heaven." But the people answered nothing. Now there's a lot in this story, and I'm going to try to encapsulate it very quickly. Elijah let them go first. This is like having a duel with guns back in times where in American history where people settled things with a duel, or in other places in history where they settled things with a duel. This would be like saying, "All right, we're going to have a duel, and I'm going to let you shoot first." That's not a good prescription for a duel with guns, is it? But that's essentially what Elijah did. He said, "Go ahead, you go first, because I know your gun ain't loaded. Your gun's not going to accomplish anything, because you're praying to a God that doesn't exist." Elijah had perfect confidence. And when I read the story of Elijah here in the test of the true God, in my mind, I don't really have too much struggle with that first part. Sure, let them go first, or God doesn't exist. But where I'm amazed by the faith is in the next step, when Elijah knew what his God would do. Well, that's a great display of faith, isn't it? When he knew what his God would do, that's somebody that's walking with the Lord. That's somebody that's growing like a cedar of Lebanon. And he's in touch with who God is, and he knows what God is going to do. You know, when it comes to the end of this world, you and I know what God's going to do. You and I know that God's going to destroy this earth with a fervent heat. But you and I also know he's going to save us from that destruction. He's going to take us out of that destruction before the destruction comes. You and I know what God is going to do. And our lives are better off in the meantime, between now and heaven, if we have a little more in touchness with God and we know what God's going to do on some of the day-to-day. When we know that He's going to deliver, we don't have to know the specifics or the prescription for the deliverance, but we know He's going to deliver. Elijah knew God would deliver.
Amen.
And fire came down from heaven and consumed rocks. You want to try that? You want to try to make some fire that's going to destroy rocks? It's not hard for God, is it? God could destroy the fire, consumed the altar, it consumed the stones, consumed the sacrifice, and oh, by the way, it licked up the water in the trench around it. So here's Carmel, Mount Carmel. And oh, by the way, when you stand on Mount Carmel and you look to the west, you see the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. When you look to the east, I believe it is, you find a flourishing field of all types of plants and flowers and herbs. And an account that I read about this said, it seems like everything that grows in Palestine grows there. That's how fruitful and how abundant it is. And it's 1,400 feet down to the well of water coming from this mountain. 1,400 feet. So when they slew the false prophets at the end of the story, they had 1,400 feet to carry them down the mountain and slay these rascals. And then Mount Carmel is talked about again a few chapters later in Scripture when the woman that was barren begged for a child and Elijah blessed her that she and her husband had a child. And then the child died a few years later when she went for help, when she went to be comforted, and when she went to go find some answers. She went to Mount Carmel. She went to Mount Carmel to find the man of God. And he asked a hard question. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? And is it well with thy son? Her son was dead. But you know how she answered? It is well. How can a person say it is well when they're grieving the death of their child? They can only do that if they are the righteous growing like a cedar in Lebanon. If they're growing as the righteous. She said, it is well. But you know what else happened there at Mount Carmel? God, working through Elijah, started the work of a miracle and raised her son back to life. But Mount Carmel, even though it's a mountaintop, right around Mount Carmel is a flourishing place of flowers and plants and herbs. There's that sweet-smelling scent again, right? The smelling of herbs. And then he mentions Sharon in these two verses. I don't remember if I've tried to preach this since I've been here or not, but one of my favorite studies that I've ever done in the Bible is when Jesus, in the Song of Solomon, speaking for Jesus, says, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, of the valleys. So Sharon was a plain. As you come down from Mount Carmel, heading towards Joppa, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So if I can use my hand for an illustration here. You got the Mediterranean Sea over here. You got Mount Carmel jutting out around the coast. You come down the coast to Joppa. Sharon is in between those two places, between Mount Carmel and between Joppa, along the coast, and it's a plain. And it's a plain where these wildflowers grow. These roses of Sharon grow in this mountain plain, this plain coming down from the mountain. And Sharon was known for animals that were being raised to be sacrifices. You know, you and I are being raised by God to be sacrifices. You might say, you mean upon an altar, Brother Gary? You mean to have a knife go through us and to have our blood shed? No. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Meaning I want to live my life in a way that is pleasing to God, sacrificing what's best for me, what's even best for my family at times, what's in my own self-interest. I am supposed to sacrifice that as a living sacrifice unto God. You mean we're not supposed to just look out for number one? That's exactly what I'm saying. We're not supposed to look out for number one. We're to look out for what's the glory of God, what's best for the glory of God. So Mount Sharon had a place where animals were raised so that they could be sacrifices. You and I are supposed to be that way. Sharon was known for having superb wine, a wine that, economically speaking, had to be watered down with at least a third of water to make it comparable to other wines. It was much better than other wines. Oh, you remember how he says that in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 1? I am the rose of Sharon. There's a bunch of roses. By the way, they're wildflowers. They're planted by God, just there by nature. Jesus Christ was planted by God. He says, I am the rose of Sharon. You remember when he changed the water into wine at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, and they said, you've saved the good wine till now? That's a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind the blood of all these animals and goats and bullocks and all that in the Old Testament. He saved the best blood until now. He says, I am the rose of Sharon. Never mind all these animals that are being raised in this pasture to be sacrificed unto God. He says, I am the sacrifice. Amen. I am the sacrifice of all sacrifices. And the clay that came from Sharon was an inferior clay. You might say, wait a minute, it's given us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's something inferior about this? You know, he died when he was about 33 years old. Didn't last very long, did it? We call that a tragedy in this life when somebody dies at 33. His clay body wasn't around very long, was it? But oh, he's been raised glorified, never to die again. So you see, in the cedars of Lebanon, you've got, here's how the righteous are supposed to grow. Oh, by the way, is there a righteous more righteous than the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, when the righteous are supposed to grow like the cedars of Lebanon, I'll point you to the cedar of all cedars, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was in this world, he had to learn to walk and talk. And you might say, God having to learn? I can't answer that. But as a man, he had to learn to walk and talk. Or as a human, he had to learn to walk and to talk. He even had to learn some obedience by the things which he suffered. That's not because he was imperfect. It's not because he didn't have sufficient comprehension. He was absolutely perfect, no flaw or anything in him. But in this life, when it comes to the outward appearance of man, how righteous people will see things, he grew like a cedar of Lebanon. And he was crowned with that great spreading of the branches that provides shade for the rest of us. So here's a growing of the righteous like a cedar tree. There's Mount Carmel, which is a place of great prophecy and of great signs and wonders of God. And here's Sharon, where is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifices of the animal and the wine and in the clay. So Isaiah 33:9 describes these three fruitful places as being barren and desolate. These places that are pictures of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his provision for the people of God and his work of salvation. He says, here they are barren like a desert. But in chapter 35, verse 2, it describes them as flourishing and fruitful and bringing forth more fruit than you would expect. You know, where you find Jesus prevalent, you find fruit. Where you don't find Jesus, you don't find fruit. What's the matter with our schools? What's the matter with our government? Well, you know what? You don't find Jesus there. You don't find Jesus in the schools. They've kicked him out. You don't find Jesus in the places of government. You don't find Jesus in our courtrooms. You don't find Jesus in our media. You don't find Jesus. Everywhere you find no Jesus, you're going to find no fruit. But oh, when we portray the righteousness of Jesus, when we hold up Jesus, when Jesus is the cord of our marriage, like in the Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes, when he talks about a threefold cord, here's a cord that's going down the middle, two cords that wrap around it. When you find Jesus at the center of a marriage, you're going to find fruit. When you find Jesus in the center of the home, you're going to find fruit and the children being raised. When you find Jesus in a church, you're going to find fruit in that church. When you find the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find fruit. And the place where we will find the most fruit that we have ever seen will be in heaven one day. when the righteous certainly will be grown up like a cedar, when there's going to be prophecies and signs that begin, they're forever fulfilled in heaven. And when it comes to the rose of Sharon, we'll be there at his feet worshiping for the rest of our lives. In the meantime, we need to be trying to find and establish Jesus in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our workplace. We need Jesus at the center of everything. And the more you find Jesus, the more you're going to find the fruit of Carmel, of Lebanon, and of Sharon. I love you so very much, and thank God for your good attention.